Andrew, that was awfully low. Okay. You should be brought out of your seats on that. Well, we are grateful to be able to salute our flag and to be able to have another week of freedom that we can enjoy in this country that has been given to us courtesy of our military establishment. This is something that we don't take lightly in this assembly, because we have some members of this assembly who this very moment are fighting to defend the freedoms that we have. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Christopher Young was involved in some of the heaviest fighting over in Afghanistan recently. And I'm sure that they're doing a wonderful job over there, but you need to be aware of the fact that when those guys are over there, they're doing some very hazardous duty, and this go-around, they're doing it under some conditions that was not there when they first went over and fought. And by that, I mean some of the political chicanery that is going on that sets up different kinds of rules of engagement. So we need to remember them, and as well as Brad and Andrew and Maddie and my niece Autumn is now heading over there. She spent a few days in Haiti, and now their ship is going over into the Med, and I think they're going to be going to several of the countries over there. I can't remember which ones altogether. But we are certainly grateful for those who are continuing to defend our freedom, and we remember that every Sunday morning by our salute to the flag. We also are reminded of the fact that we are gathered together this morning as a unique bunch of believers, really, because we are here not just to learn Bible data, but we're here to learn as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And the words that we read every Sunday morning are very important. They're words that remind us of the fact that really it's our first admonition from our Father in the book of Proverbs to remember the fact that we have some opposition to this. It's not going to be easy. And you're going to have to be engaged in this. And that's one of the things that sets this off different than all the rest of biblical Christianity. I was going to say most of it, but all of it. All the rest of biblical Christianity. Those who do go to church this morning and actually go there to learn things are usually going to just learn Bible data or whatever the new breakthrough the pastor has and whatever series he's wanting to teach, whether it's, and what you don't know, and I do know because I'm on the other side of the pulpit, is that a lot of those series, that the pastors teach depend upon how much money is coming into the church. And if you don't think it's manipulation, you're crazy, because it is. If you're having financial trouble, you're going to probably have a series on divorce, remarriage, or a marriage counseling series, or better yet, a prophecy series. Are we going to go up in 2012? That'll get the people in. We're unique in that you are here this morning because you're going to be actively engaged in something. You're not just passively learning. These words that we read in Proverbs tell the son that he's going to have to participate in this or it isn't going to work. And you're going to have to participate in it or it won't work. You'll be left behind. I don't mean in a rapture sense, but you will be left behind. And so it demands your participation, not with me so much as with you and your Heavenly Father. You have to deal with it outside this assembly. You have to deal with it on your own, as your own son, in your own sonship life, as a son to your Father. So these are very important words. They remind us of that. This is what it says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and incline thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open your Bibles this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 9. That's where we're going to jump off. And then be prepared to go back to Exodus chapter 15. But right now we're going to be starting in our usual place. And for those of you who've been here a long time, just lay your Bible on its spine and let go of it, and it'll probably snap open to Romans chapter 9, or at least chapter 8. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to begin the level of concentration you need to have to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, your week, your life, and now concentrate upon something of eternal value. And so therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word. We thank You for the inerrant infallibility of Your Word, that we can have a faithful copy and hold it in our hand this morning and know that its words will effectually fit, work, and powerfully generate Your very heart within our hearts. We thank You for this curriculum for our sonship life, that for us in this dispensation of grace You have put in Romans through 2 Thessalonians especially, that we might be properly edified and educated for something that goes far beyond this life. We pray that we begin to utilize the sonship establishment that we have gained through Romans 8 to the full benefit, so that we might be able to be ready for that moment when we present our bodies as living sacrifices and begin the instruction in all of those godly decision-making skills. We thank You once again, most of all, for Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and all that He had provided as our Redeemer to bring us to this point and give us what we could never have obtained on our own. We thank You for the Spirit of adoption, the leading of the Spirit through this curriculum. And so we have all that we need to be able to be successful as sons, and You've guaranteed that success if we stay with this curriculum. And therefore, we just thank You and rejoice in that prospect, that hope that is set before us, of being able to labor with You and the creature and all that You have provided for us to carry out in Your operations in the heavenly places. We pray that our lives continue to have an impact upon the heavenly places as we continue to develop our sonship lives together. And therefore, Father, we pray that the information we deal with today will be handled honestly and provide for godly edifying, which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, Romans chapter 9, the first five verses is where we have been dealing with the kind of break that we've taken to be able to just cover some things in Israel's program that allow us to be able to make the connections that we need to make in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. This isn't going to be a lengthy type of thing, even though it may seem like that, but we're going to actually be able to cut it off when we need to and come back to Romans and carry on in kind of a survey of Romans 9, 10, and 11, because we do need to get to Romans chapter 12. But when Paul comes along, and again, I would suggest that one of the things you do as well is continue to just review yourself what you covered in Romans basically 9 or 8, 16 through 39, and make sure that that's still all very fresh in your mind. But once you come out of sonship establishment in Romans chapter 8, there are some non-typical issues in sonship establishment we have to deal with because we are in a different dispensation. And therefore, to be able to really fully perceive the words of understanding, a son needs to know the information that our Father covers in these three chapters. And that alone tells you there's a lot to it. Everything we've covered so far has just been a few verses compared to what the three chapters that lay before us that deals with a good knowledge of this, and this is something that folks really need to grip, that our Father puts a lot of premium on, is the fact that you really can properly handle His Word, and you're not going to get led astray by so many devices that are around today that wind up putting you under Israel's program, putting you under the law, and therefore completely ruining your sonship edification. So the natural question arises in a son's mind, well, what about Israel, and what is our Father doing in all of that? And it also gives us an ample opportunity to learn more about our Father's character and what He's like. And that's something very important and something that comes out in Israel's program even more than it does in Paul's letters. And so we have in verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, as we have looked at before, that particular aspect that tells us the position that Israel is in is what Paul calls there accursed from Christ. And that's the position they were in when God suspended His program with them. And then Paul begins to enumerate some things, six different things in verse 4, that all pertain to Israel, the leading of which is adoption. They also are going to be adopted as sons and have their sonship life. They have epistles that have already been written to them that they're going to be written on their heart, and they're going to function and operate under when God resumes His program. But there are some things about this that if we're not making the connections properly, and if you've gone on and read chapter 9 and through chapter 10 and some of these things, you're going to find out that there's been an enormous expanse of time. And again, this is one of the things that's going to lead us back to our study today, that when you think about this dispensation of grace in which we're in, there's an enormous amount of time that's actually taken place. It's over 2,000 years of time. Some of the things Paul wrote, you know, he wrote in a way that made it seem as though, you know, they could actually see the dispensation of grace ending in their time, and he would talk about things like that. But what I'm after is that issue becomes an issue with us, even as it was with Israel's program, in things say back there when God spent only 400 years with Israel down in Egypt in slavery. The issue of whether or not God was really going to do what He said He was going to do became an enormous issue. And it really is today. I mean, you have so many things going on today that is God intervening? Is He not? I heard, you know, again, we just had, I'm not picking on people. I'm not trying to be mean now. I'm not getting back in my angry phase. So watch out. But just the ridiculousness of some of the things that comes out of people's mouths. There's a fellow whose daughter was hit by a car. It's a terrible thing. And, you know, he said she had angels all around her. That's the first thing I heard. I thought, wow, she must be fine. She's got multiple fractures. She's got half her face smashed in. And I thought, what a bunch of lousy angels. You know, the whole idea was, you know, the angels kept her from dying. Well, why couldn't they have kept her from getting hit? Why didn't they just bump her out of the way? The rationalism that goes on in taking corrupted doctrine and then rationalizing your way through life based upon corrupted doctrine is really the banner under which most Christians today operate. Storms come in. They say, it's a weather angel saved my house. It destroyed my neighbor's house, but it saved mine. Well, why couldn't they just make the whole thing go away? And this kind of, this is just the tip of the iceberg of so much rationalizing the way things happen as to whether or not God's intervening in things, and it sours a lot of Christians, and the end result of that is it's an enormously bad testimony to unbelievers. I don't know if Christians realize that or not. It's one thing to testify to an unbeliever of the omnipotent hand and power of God when the unbelievers stand there and see a pillar of fire hold an army back from destroying Israel, And then the hand of God, the breath of God, blast the waters of the Red Sea apart, dry and congeal the land that the nation goes. Do you realize when Israel crossed the Red Sea, they did it in a cloud of dust? Now, it's one thing for an unbeliever to see that and say there is no God like Israel's God, than for many unbelievers today to see the crazy things that Christians say is the hand of God that really isn't. And what I'm leading to in all of that is we've got a similar problem right now that existed in Israel's day where we're going to look. And that is that unless you have a great appreciation for God's Jehovah-ness and grace, you're going to make the assumption that all these things that are written in the Bible back here are just legends and myths. And Israel thought that. By the time where we're going to go in the book of Exodus, when Moses was raised up to deal with them, that's pretty much what they thought. Yeah, I've heard about this guy Abraham. And God supposedly spoke to him. And he caused him to go to sleep. And he got this dream. And all these things that are written in Genesis 15, all those things occurred. Of course, Genesis wasn't written by that time. Moses was going to be able to do that later on. But what I'm after is those things, unless you have an appreciation for God's Jehovah-ness, especially the first aspect of it that we've been looking at, I am that I am, his timelessness, you're going to have a problem where people are going to come along and if that timelessness issue isn't really fully developed in your thinking, You're gonna come along and just think that the way the children of Israel thought that all this stuff is just legends. They're just nice, neat little stories, and these things really didn't take place. And if you don't think that's true, flip over here in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 to chapter 11, and look at verse 1. The timelessness issue, especially now that we are 2,000 years into this dispensation of grace, makes this jump off the page when we're dealing with God's Jehovah name. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In other words, all right, we've gone a long period of time where God has suspended his program with Israel. Now, I know that this isn't directly linked to this, but it's still an issue here. And that is, especially as we're looking at it now in the time we're looking, and not the time in which this ink was barely dry on the page after Paul had written it, but we're 2,000 years into this thing, then you could easily say, I don't think God is ever going to resume his program. He hadn't resumed it yet. I mean, look at all the things that are happening today. And everybody, you know, every time you get an earthquake like Haiti, everybody goes running off to Matthew and they say, there it is, there's the signs of the end. That's not the signs. If you think that's something, you ain't seen anything yet. This whole earth is going to wobble around like a drunkard. And it's going to make Haiti look like a piece of cake. So but what I'm after is that these aren't things that we're just studying for study's sake. We're looking at some things that are very important and vital to our understanding of who our Father is and what he's about, and allows us to enjoy and to properly handle our Bibles and not get off track by things that we might try to interpret around us as being indicators of anything. Well, I just wanted to kind of begin here this morning, and then I want us to come back and begin looking at some things that we were looking at in connection with. Let's do this. Let's just remind ourselves very quickly that what we've been doing in our study so far, and this is just kind of a scaled down version. I wanted you to think about it, about the timeline chart in connection with Israel's program without the dispensation of grace being up there. But you see, I've ghosted it in there. I just can't stand looking at the timeline chart without that being there. I got to know that it's there. Okay. So it's just way in the background there. But really what you've got is when you start looking at your Bible there in the Genesis account, and you have, do we still have some? I think we've still got some back there. If you don't have them, we have the outlines now in printed form for you of both of the stages that we've been looking at. And the first stage, once you get into the book of Genesis, what you've got is the formation stage. and you have the issue of Satan's successes from Genesis chapter 4 through chapter 11, of his successes through Cain, through the flood, through the Tower of Babel, to make these Gentiles, to put the nations of the world in this far-off status where they were unfit to be utilized by God. But through some things that God could do through the line of Shem, he was able to raise up Abraham and begin a nation of his own creation. And from Genesis 12 to 50, you have the formation stage in four different parts or components. That's in your outline. And what we've done then is run this up now to the next four books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And God begins with this man Moses to raise him up as a deliverer. And of course, one of the main issues that comes up in all of this is the law. But this is really the Exodus stage. Even though you've got one book named Exodus, which is the going out, the way out, you have actually four books that deal with it. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All four of those books are divided into four components, and those are also in your outline. We're not going to go back over any of that. But what we've done is we've come back to looking at some things. Come back now. In fact, instead of Genesis chapter or Exodus chapter 15, come back to Exodus chapter 3 once again, and we'll just remind ourselves very quickly this morning. When God meets Moses, Moses is really in need of some reproof, because he also has fallen prey to this idea that, well, maybe none of these things are really true, and maybe God isn't really going to deliver us. In fact, God has to actually reprove him at the burning bush. This wasn't something that was some marvelous thing. I mean, it was a marvel, but it was a reproof of Moses. Moses hadn't even circumcised his own children. And, you know, he just was one of those that thought that things just aren't going to happen. And so God appears to him. And when we come down, what I want to look at, see if I can do this a little more smoothly than what I was doing before, is when God gives his Jehovah name to Moses. And they're going to have to now, he's going to begin educating them in that. In our last lesson, we went through the first phase of that. I just want to remind ourselves once again of it. Come down to chapter 3 and pick it up in verse... let's see where I want to be. Pick it up in verse 13. It says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, what? And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am." And if you have your King James Bible, those are all in caps. "I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." But verse 15 is very important. "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now this was to be something that was going to be a major factor in Israel's program, that they learned who God was by his Jehovah name. And again, he gives that to them in two different ways, the verbalized form of that in verse 14, and we've seen this before, the long form of that, "I am that I am," and that's Hayah, Asher Hayah. That's reading this way in Hebrew, this way in English. "I am that I am." The short form of that is the "I am blank." It's just the Hebrew word Hayah. And the blank is to be filled in. And again, this isn't just talking about "I am" in the sense that I am, I have, I always will, I have been, I am, and I always will be. But the blank is what so many believers or so many Bible teachers forget to even deal with, is filling in that blank. Well, we're going to begin looking at some of these things this morning in a little more detail in connection with moving to this phase of things here, the "I am blank" issue. But what I want to do is remind you of the principles that come out of these verbalized forms of the name. "I am that I am." We took a look at the fact that this is an issue that deals with God's timelessness. This is what I've been talking about. I just want to cap this off this morning. There's really two subcategories to that: his being immutable, he cannot change, and the certainty of his counsel. And then, of course, when it comes to the "I am blank," you're talking about his unlimited capacity. So these are two of the former fundamental things that God wanted to educate Israel in what his name meant. I want you to look again at just a couple of passages that let's back this last one off here for a moment, that deal with that I am that I am. And as we noted before, when God brings Israel out of Egypt and begins the process of doing that, he actually there's two phases to his name. He actually teaches them about and educates them about his name in two phases. The first phase being the 10 plagues, and the second phase being the 5 trials of further education that occurs after they cross the Red Sea. And there's this big praise and worship service that takes place on the other side of the Red Sea. And they probably haven't even gotten off the banks of the sea yet, and they're singing this song and having this praise and worship service, and it just looks like, man, Israel is just wonderful. Well, there's a lot of phoniness that goes on in praise and worship services, and even more ungodliness than you can imagine that goes on in some of these places. But what I'm after is that, again, this is a major way in which God is going to educate them, and this was the first phase of their education. I don't know if you know this or not, but David wasn't the only one who wrote Psalms. And you say, well, no, I've read a bunch of Psalms by Asaph. Well, did you know that Moses wrote one? I want you to come back and look at that, because he extols that very issue. And we're not going to take a lot of time on this morning, but I do want to, before we leave this, I want you to notice it. Come over to the 90th Psalm. The 90th Psalm. Interestingly enough, this is a psalm that actually kicks off the fourth book of the Psalms. And if you're in the fourth book of the Psalms, you're dealing with the kingdom and the king and his kingdom, and it's looking out toward that time. And that was a long way off. Abraham was actually told he'd never live to see that city. He looked for it and anticipated it, knew it was going to be on this earth, that God was going to repossess this earth and have his habitation on it. And that's what this whole thing is driving at. That's what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. The backdrop of all this is that great resolve of God to be able to repossess the earth from Satan and his cohorts. But when Moses writes this, this psalm is really a lot about that, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, but just let's look at just the first of it here. Look at verse 1. It says, Lord, thou hast, and by the way, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital, there's Jehovah. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. That sounds familiar. Who brings that issue up? Where's that famous passage that people like to quote all the time? They quote it properly, mostly. You know, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Who wrote that? Oh, come on. Are you asleep? Peter wrote that, right? What do you think that's setting in Peter? It harkens back to this 90th Psalm, by the way. Because those Israelites out there, they're going to think that very thing. Well, it's been thousands and thousands and what is Israel celebrating now? Their 3,000th and some anniversary? You know, they always have it every year. They're into the 3,000-year mark now. You think the United States is old. We're 230-some years old. Israel's 2,000, celebrating their 3,000-something birthday. They go all the way back to Abraham. Well, what I'm after is that's not at all surprising that Peter would bring that issue up, because that's going to be an issue to those folks out there. And it comes back to things that are sitting back here in like this 90th Psalm. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. There's a great nautical term. But and if you go on and read down through, we're not going to take the time to do that, but this is a psalm that actually extols the fact that Moses learned his lesson. He learned the lesson of God's timelessness and his immutability. When God said he's going to do this, he's going to do it. When God said that Abraham and his seed were going to be the line through which he was going to make a great nation and make his name great, and he was going to produce blessing that was going to go throughout all the world, That's going to all come to pass. And time is not an issue with God. It does not hinder him in any way, shape, or form that he has gone on. A lot of Christians today wonder, why, Lord? Why do you keep going on in this dispensation of grace? What's the marker for it to end? Well, there is a marker for it to end. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that's when it's going to end. And it's contingent upon God's long-suffering and his mercy and his kindness and all of these kinds of things. It's not dependent upon anything but him. And the issue is again, his certainty of counsel. If he planned it, if he purposed for it, if he designed it, it's going to come to pass. I know these are extremely simple and extremely elemental issues. But nevertheless, they're issues that need to be brought to the forefront because they describe a character of what our Father's like. Another passage that's very interesting on that we'll look at a little bit more. Come back to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. You say, whoa, Leviticus 26, I know that chapter. That's a chapter that deals with the five courses of punishment. Yeah, I want you to see something that God tells Israel after he goes through all those five courses of punishment with them. Come to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. I like this passage because it was one, I read this passage and I can remember it was like the first time I'd ever read it when I was realizing how God's word was to be handled rightly and when you rightly divide God's word. And one of the big things with me and for some of you in here today was the issue of 1 John 1:9. And I mean, that was the verse that hinged our entire spiritual life. I mean, it all hinged on us constantly confessing our sins and all those kinds of things. Well, when I came back and I realized that was part of Israel's program and this is where it actually comes from, it just made so much sense. But anyway, once the prescription for cleansing begins to be developed and understood and given to Israel, verse 40 comes along after the five courses of punishment have been laid out, and God has Moses say this. He says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. He's going to remember that. And also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land, and the land shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, now notice there in verse 42, he begins to say, all of this is going to transpire, and this is going to take a lot of time. But when it comes to the end of all this, I'm going to remember everything that I set out to do. I haven't changed one bit in what I was going to do, and I'm going to do it. It's one of the marvelous things God makes in that Palestinian covenant that we'll look at. One of the five major things we're going to look at. When he comes along, he says, I don't see any iniquity in Jacob. What? You've got to be kidding. But a part of his Jehovahness and grace and what he was going to do to be able to provide for all of that was made it so that's not a problem with me. And he could turn to the Gentiles and say, I don't see a problem with you guys either. I'm still immutable. I'm not going to change that, and the certainty of my counsel is still going to come to pass. And those things are the land's going to enjoy its Sabbath. It's one of the things that actually occurs because of the five courses of punishment. The land gets to enjoy their Sabbath. Some of the things God promised that land would go through. But look at verse 44. It really brings out the timelessness feature, and he says, yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am Jehovah, their God. And what he's talking about there, I don't have the ability to get to it right away. Just imagine the timeline chart. So when I'm pointing like this, that's what I'm doing. I can remember the church that I was saved in had a big cross right behind the pulpit. Remember? Had to, and And Harley, would, my pastor, would always teach, and when he'd say, when Christ went to that cross, and we would be looking at us, but pointing backwards. And of course, I cut my teeth in that church teaching, and I'd do the same thing. I'd talk about when Christ went to that cross. Then when I got my first church, I'd stand up there and I'd say, when Christ went to that cross, and there's no cross behind me. And my congregation was like, what's Mark pointing at? I don't understand. Mark always points behind him. How does he know that that Jerusalem is that way? And finally, somebody asked me about it, and I said, oh, yeah, I'm always pointing back there. I do the same thing with the timeline chart. I always go like this, no matter what I got up here. I'm pointing out here at the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. When the remnant of Israel is out there, well, I could actually just do this. I don't know why I'm doing all this work. But, you know, you got the, here's the timeline chart. Here's the cross. Here's the kingdom set up. Here's the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. When we put an R up there, when the remnant, you can't see that, red doesn't work too well. But when the remnant's out there, their backs are going to be up against the wall, and they're going to be nearly wiped out. They're going to have, at one point, they're going to have everybody on the, in the world against them. And we're not talking about Israel in her great army. You know, Israel has a very fine military right now. In fact, in a lot of ways, you don't want to mess around with them because they're not afraid to use it and to use them properly. But you're talking about the remnant. They don't have a standing army, and they're gonna be looks like they're gonna be wiped out and destroyed. And yet God comes along here, and they can go back here, and they can remember these words. And especially in verse 44, He's not going to abhor them. He's not going to destroy them utterly. And He's not going to break His covenant with them. Why? Because they've learned about the timeless aspect of Jehovah God, that He is immutable. He is certain in His counsel. And we can trust Him and rely on. Those are all issues that our Father is laying down to trust me, trust me, trust me. And as a son, you haven't yet, none of you yet, have experienced anything. All we've done about the greatness, the grandeur, the power of the curriculum for our sonship education, all we've been able to do is just look at the outside of the textbook and say, wow, that thing is going to do a lot. We haven't even opened it yet to begin the very first lesson of it. All we've done is talk about what it can do. We haven't experienced what it can do yet. But when you do, you're going to be asked and required to trust and believe what your Father says when every ounce of your being is screaming at you to believe something different. And in fact, the pressure of the world system itself, the course of this world, and all your friends, and all your family, and all your close Christian friends are going to be advising you that there's a better way of doing this than what you're doing. And you're going to be required to have, and I don't mean this in a colloquial way, I mean this in a biblically doctrinal way, you're going to have great faith. But faith has substance, it's not blind. And some of the fundamental issues that you learn about your Father is how He can be trusted. And that really comes in a healthy way through many things that you've already read before you ever get to the book of Romans, and some things that He has taught through His teachings of the nation of Israel. You gain an appreciation for that. But they're going to be able to rely, and that's all going to happen because they're going to trust in the I am that I am issue. Well, one other place let's look at Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, the final prophet. Malachi is not only in its proper place biblically, but it happens to even be correct chronologically. The last man to speak to the Lord spoke through to the nation of Israel before He goes silent, before they actually begin their third installment of their fifth course of punishment. And as I've said before, the Old Testament ends properly because the last word of the book of Malachi is the word curse. But at the he's looking out here in chapter 3 at the end of the fifth course of punishment. It has the fifth course of punishment in view. And I want you to just very quickly, again for time's sake, look at verse 6. He says, For I am the Lord, all caps, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The reason they're not consumed out there in that fifth course of punishment is because the Lord changes not. There's promises that he has made that they need to make to have in their mind and make connections with, and they can rely upon those things. And he says, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, that's why you're not consumed. All of this is based upon him and his Jehovahness and his grace, and they're not consumed because they've done something to not be consumed, or they've merited it, or they've performed in some way, but it's because of his Jehovahness and grace. And you have that same concept come up even when their program gets resumed out there in the book of the Revelation, for instance. We won't turn to that one, but that's why you have in Revelation chapter 1, when John begins to write, he talks about the timelessness issue of the Alpha and the Omega, the one who ever always was, always is, and always will be. That issue of timelessness gets brought up. Well, let's come back once again and begin looking at the next feature of this, the I am blank issue, the unlimited capacity issue. And to get to that one, let's see. We can bounce back here. Let's see. We want good old 44. All right. Come back with me to now. Come back to Exodus chapter 15. If your finger's been in there, it's probably purple by now. But come back to the 15th chapter of Exodus. This morning we're going to break into the second phase of God's education of the children of Israel. Let's just go through this again real quickly. You come to the end of Genesis. You have four generations that now have been brought about. You've got Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes under Joseph. They go down into Egypt, and they're in slavery in Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. They go down there as a very small band, about 70 or so, but then they develop, and they grow, and they become mighty down there in Egypt. They become so mighty that the Pharaoh is afraid of them, that if they ever have a coup attempt, they could actually side with their enemies and overthrow Egypt. So they're down there in cruel slavery, and all of these kinds of things are taking place. And in our last lesson, we went over the fact that God takes from Genesis chapter 3 to 15, when he breaks the bond of their slavery and the grip that Pharaoh had upon them, he's really teaching them the I am that I am issue. Those 10 plagues, once again, were constructed very carefully to deal with a disease, or, and I like using that expression, but a particular rotten attitude that had developed while they were in Egypt that needed to be rooted out and destroyed, or they were never going to be able to function in a way that God could utilize them properly without constantly being under some kind of chastisement. And as you've come to understand, and we've all come to appreciate, when you see those 10 plagues going by, the way God presents them, again, why didn't he just jump to the 10th one and break the band, break the grip of Pharaoh? He takes him through 10 of these, 10 that, by the way, look, are going to be very similar to what's going to take place out in the book of the Revelation when the tribulation takes place upon this earth. But the fascinating thing is that they begin happening to everybody. The first one with the blood, turning the water to blood, the frogs and the lice, that happens to everybody. But after that third plague, when it begins with the flies, there's flies everywhere. Even in, we like eating out on our patio until there's always that day that arrives in North Carolina where the flies suddenly start coming out. But this was a horrible plague that took place upon the nation of Egypt. But the interesting thing was, God took the nation of Israel, what they were at that time, and they were kind of in a particular location by themselves, off to themselves, called the land of Goshen. And I don't know if it's just a Hoosier expression, but you know, you always hear somebody say, "Land of Goshen." maybe on the Beverly, I watched too much Beverly Hillbillies when I was a kid. Land of Goshen was a great place to be because that was a place where as these plagues started to take place, Israel became exempt from them. There wasn't a single fly. They could eat out. I was going to say they could put their pork roast out. Maybe a steak. But there's no flies. The cattle of Egypt died. Israel's didn't. The boils affected the Egyptians, not Israel. The hail fire, the locusts, the darkness. Imagine that. You're standing in the land of Goshen. It's dark as pitch everywhere around you, and there's this one place of light. But what Israel was supposed to understand, because God allowed them to go through the first three, is that they were just sinners by nature, and they deserved every one of those things. There wasn't one single difference between that Israelite and that Egyptian except God and His Jehovahness. And that attitude that existed there, that didn't get rooted out, was going to plague them until God had to do something at Mount Sinai, which was horrible. And again, it's just the opposite of what most Christians think when they think about the law. Because they're so skewed and biased by Cecil B. DeMille that, you know, Charlton Heston comes down off the mountain with the, and it's like this wonderful law. Look at this. And it's like, oh, the finger of God wrote this. And this is, we're going to live by this. No, you're not. You're going to die by this. This is going to kill you. And so many people, when they quote that phrase of Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, they say, well, we're not under the law, but under grace. Paul says you're not under the law, but under grace, but they forget the first half of it. For sin shall not have dominion over you. The law puts sin's dominion over you. God did that on purpose. And that's what their next phase is going to teach them. They're going to be taught through five trials of education when they come out of the Red Sea that they are never ever to think about trying to produce anything on their own, but cast themselves entirely upon God's Jehovahness, His power, His grace, His wisdom, His everything. That's why in chapter 6, when we went back there and read about that, everything He says is, I will do this for you. I will, I will, I will, I will. And they still had this rotten attitude that they were not sinners by nature, that because they had a little piece of their flesh lopped off, and most of them didn't by that time. What is it? Do you remember that after this whole thing gets over and that generation dies after 40 years, what's the first thing God has Joshua do to the people when they cross over? What? He has them all circumcised. The nation of Israel had to be circumcised twice. But they thought just because they had a little bit of flesh lopped off of one of their appendages that they were something special by nature. They're not. And if you don't think this is important, this is the beginning of the development of what will become the vain religious system, to the point where they will look at Jesus of Nazareth, who might as well had a 500-foot neon sign above him that said Messiah. Bzz, 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 that they would reject him, his ministry, and crucify him. And Peter didn't mix words about it. He wasn't some type of a movie producer who cared what people might think if they heard it said. He said it plainly. You murdered your Messiah, whom ye murdered, you crucified. They put it very bluntly. That's where this whole thing got started. I'd say it's a serious issue. God knew how serious it was going to be. And as I brought out last time, and this just makes many Christians want to go ballistic when they hear it. And man, I'll be labeled, well, he's a cultist. Now watch this, because it took me a while to get this on my chart, but watch what comes up. Here it comes. Yeah. You go under sin's dominion. That wasn't a great thing. That was a terrible thing. When they got to Mount Sinai and they agreed to go under that law contract, God said, I'm going to allow sin to teach you what you would not learn from me. And so they go under sin's dominion. The law is sin's dominion. It takes your sinfulness and it just, it's like maybe a small flicker of sinfulness in your life. The law is going to fuel it with jet fuel. That's why Paul said, I took that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and I tried to go under that thing, and it just slew me and made me not only covet, it made me go into the worst, deepest form of lust that any person could go into. And there's an English expression for that. It's called concupiscence. And as I said, we're getting ready next weekend to celebrate concupiscence. It's called Valentine's Day. Cupid is a part of the word concupiscence. So what we're going to begin looking at this morning are these five trials. We're not going to look at them in great detail because I know some of you have been over them with me before. But at least we're going to see it in connection with the sense and flow and sequence of how God was trying to educate Israel. Now he's going to move from educating them into the timelessness feature of his name and the immutability and certainty of his counsel to his unlimited capacity, and he's going to start filling in the blanks for them. And we're going to begin seeing that. So in the few minutes that we've got left here this morning, let's just give a little introduction to this thing. Let's look here in Exodus chapter 15 and read through some of this. And then when we come back, we're going to go to another chart where we're going to zoom in kind of on that section of it and begin looking at those five trials and what they're after. Because there's four of them that I followed really well. It was that fifth one that I was wondering, what is this whole thing with Jethro about? That took a little while, and then I finally recognized how important that fifth trial was. Breaking into it here in Exodus chapter 15, let's move this back. Although I like that. That's pretty cool. I love this. There it is. I admire my work every once in a while. You don't get this in every church. And by the way, this is as close to entertainment as you're ever going to get here. All right, they come to the Red Sea. Well, in fact, let's see if we can go to that other chart. We'll just put the timeline. They come out of it. They're delivered out of Egypt. They're going to cross the Red Sea. And that's what we're going to look at here. So we've kind of zoomed in on this area, crossing the Red Sea. They've just come out of the Red Sea. Chapter 15, you know, they just struck a huge blow, and they're going to sing a victorious song now about the wonders of God in parting the Red Sea. And by the way, I don't know if this is where they crossed. If you come up and you say, Mark, do you really think they crossed right there? No, I don't. I'm just warding off kooks who want to take me on. I don't think the Red Sea even looked like that at this time. I do know this. They didn't go across what is commonly called the Reed Sea, where it was just ankle deep, kind of muddy, ankle deep. They went through waters that allowed God to baptize the Egyptian army, including Pharaoh, which they don't like depicting that in Cecil B. DeMille's version because you just can't kill off Yul Brynner. He was too big of a box office star. You can't kill him. It's like killing off John Wayne. So anyway, we're breaking into this on this side of the Red Sea. They come up off out of the Red Sea, and here's verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. By the way, Moses must have had a good voice. He was a musical genius. He and I, not that I'm a musical genius, but I like the fact that a great leader also has this musical thing in him. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, by the way. They spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God. That's small case F there. That's their Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the 12 tribes. And I will exalt him. Man, I mean, just the first two verses alone, you would think that they got this straight. They see what God's purpose with them is. He's going to have a habitation on this earth. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. And these are all capital. These are Jehovah is a man of war. The Lord, Jehovah, is his name. He's already tried to teach him something about his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank unto the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become righteous in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And it just looks like they're putting the credit where credit is due. And verse 7, and in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou settest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. There they crossed over the actual opening to the pit. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. By the way, there's a marvelous parallel with this and what the remnant of Israel is going to experience. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee? I mean, just look at this coming out of their mouth. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. By the way, isn't it interesting that they were in the sea and yet it says the earth swallowed them? It doesn't say the sea swallowed them. And they went down to the pit. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. There's the issue. They were told it back in chapter 6. That he was going to redeem these people. That started generating some thoughts in their mind. They're going to be identified with this I am that I am. They're going to be identified with this I am blank, this Jehovah God. Thus guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. We've read these verses before. This is what's lying behind the scenes of all of this. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. And the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. That's what this is all about. He's going to establish his residence here in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in, notice the horse of Pharaoh. Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam begins her thing here. That's Moses' sister, and she's going to take her tambourine and have a whoop-whoop praise service going on right here. Well, what I'm after is that as you read on down through this and everything, it just sounds like things are going swimmingly. They are really, I mean, what a wonder. You could go out of that service right there and say, it was good to have been there. It was good to have been there today. The Lord moved in that place today. My, the choir was in good voice. But remember our chart before? That rotten attitude. These words were coming out of hearts with that rotten attitude. And how do I know that? Let's skip over what Miriam said here. And come down to verse 22. Just skip a few verses. So everything is just going to be wonderful. No, verse 22. Far from it. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And that's what's going to begin taking place here. They're going to move now from Shur to Mount Sinai. This is the period of time that we're talking about. This is a relatively short period. They went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. This is, by the way, the first test. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people said, we just learned about God's Jehovahness, so God is going to provide. Moses, show us how God's going to provide. No. And you know the story. The people murmured. By the way, that's a word that in our English language has become very softened today. But God doesn't take it that way. One of the things you'll learn in phase level 2, actually, of your sonship edification is that murmuring can be disastrous. And one of the things Paul, you know, in one of the books that you would think, here is some saints that are almost Thessalonian-type sonship believers. And I'm talking about the believers at Philippi. And one of the things Paul says, he instructs some women in that church to stop murmuring against one another. To God, that's a big thing. Because at that point, your conversation is being in heaven, and you're having an impact made upon the angels in the heavenly places. And that kind of thing can destroy your reputation. And this in the Hebrew is actually much stronger than even what we commonly think about as murmuring. There is a military term for it that I will not use, but it's much more stronger and gets the point across. But I might offend somebody, so I won't say it. But it's a complaining type term. They murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him, and he's going to show them. But that tells you something is terribly wrong with their praise and worship service they just had. It was a lot of words and a lot of profession. But just remember, usually what a man professes normally isn't what he believes. So we'll stop it right there. We're out of time. In fact, we're a little over time. When we come back, we're going to get a little bit of a background on this second aspect of Israel's basic education into God's Jehovahness and grace as we begin to look at, and as I said, that the five trials of education here. We'll get a little bit of background, then we're going to just lay them all five out, and then we're just going to briefly look at each one of them, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time because we've covered some of these before, but it's one of the five major things that we really need to have in our minds to make proper connections with God's program with Israel and some of the things even Paul brings up as he goes through Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we'll stop right here, take a break, come back after the break. I think there's coffee. Is there coffee in the back? And some snacks or something like that, snacks and drinks. So we'll come back in about 15 minutes. You can take your break.